I'll do something slightly different this morning. I've got a little bit of scripture to read, just to make it legal, as Bill would say. And then I've got some questions, which I don't know the answers to particularly, but I'll ask the questions. So I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This passage starkly contrasts the wisdom of God with the accepted wisdom of the world, which is the culture that we live in, and the essential centrality of Christ crucified for us in Paul's preaching, and it should be in all of ours too. Nothing much has changed in 2,000 years. The world continues to reject Christ. We continue to be thought of as fools. But we kind of like this passage. I kind of like this passage because we know we're the underdogs, widely rejected by society, ridiculed for our faith. The faith which we build our lives on, dismissed as nonsense, an outdated fantasy or even a fairy tale. As Brits, we particularly like the passage because in the British psyche, we like the underdog. We like him to win. We like no-hopers, like, if you're old enough to remember, Eddie the Eagle. Absolutely rubbish at ski jumping. But he became a national hero because he was rubbish. And he embodied everything that was British. And we just love that. So we like this passage for the same reason. And also, when Leicester City won the Premiership a few years back, the odds against them doing that were 5,000 to 1. When bookmakers give you, I don't go to bookmakers, but if bookmakers give you 5,000 to 1 odds, they're saying it ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen, and it did. And we love the romance of that. Whether you like football or not, you can't help but get caught up in the underdog winning. So we like passages like this. We identify with this passage. We win in this passage. But I wouldn't normally encourage this, but I'd like us to get a little more introspective. Yeah. Verse 22, Paul talks about Jews demanding signs and Greeks looking for wisdom. And we comfort ourselves that we are neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't apply. But I would say that actually both mindsets are very much alive and well in the church today. We embrace both, we encourage both. And there's a quite a widely accepted majority that want to see signs from God, or will sit through a sermon to gain more knowledge, to appear smarter. And it's no more right today than it was then. Yeah, we will pray for the sick. We will pray for the sick, and we long to see the sick healed. And we'll pray for Sean's friends. We prayed for them this morning. We pray for them because we want to see them healed. We do not want to see cancer win in those guys' lives. We want to see them healed. But if we are praying just because we want another sign, then that's wrong. That's kind of a bit misplaced. And when I prepare a talk, yeah, I want it to be right, and I want it to be interesting. I want you to listen and not fall asleep. But it's not simply for the sake of, you know, increasing our knowledge so we can sound wise and clever. To trigger some of this introspection, I'm going to just ask some questions, which I hope, if nothing else, it might make you think and feel awkward. Because they make me feel awkward, these questions. And to be fair, I started this a prayer meeting. I mentioned this at a prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. And the first question is, why did God choose William J. Seymour? If you don't know who William J. Seymour was, William J. Seymour was the leader of the Azusa Street Revival, which started in Los Angeles on the 9th of April, my birthday, in 1906. I wasn't alive then, though. But that's why I remember the date. William J. Seymour was the son of a slave. His family was dirt poor following the death of his father. He was blind in one eye. And worse than all those impediments at that time and in that place, he was a black African-American man, marginalized, dismissed, racially discriminated against. And to some, he would have been of little value as a human being, let alone as a pastor. The college where he went to study was segregated. He could not sit with the other students who were all white. He had to sit outside the classroom and listen through the door. And I cannot reconcile that. I just don't understand. I mean, what part of that setup could possibly have been deemed acceptable to the church at that time? These were Christians, but it was acceptable. The classes were about seeking this third work of grace, as they referred to it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, much as we are today. You know, we are seeking God for that fresh outpouring. Every Wednesday we meet together, and I'm sure we pray separately, individually, daily, for a fresh outpouring of His Spirit to transform us, to transform the church, to win the lost. So they were meeting in this college, and though they were seeking God for this third work of grace, they would not let William J. Seymour sit with them. He had to sit outside the door and listen from outside. Today, the Azusa Street Revival is considered by historians to be the primary catalyst for the spread of Pentecostalism in the 20th century. Some figures have been put at something like 644 million adherents to the Pentecostal movement. I don't know if that figure's right or not, but when you're talking hundreds of millions, it's a big deal, right? It's a big number of adherents, people who are in the Pentecostal movement. One of the greatest moves of God in recent times. God did that. God started that through the dirt poor, one-eyed son of a black African-American slave, marginalized, dismissed, racially discriminated against, of little value as a human being, considered subhuman even, and even within the church at that time, and particularly within the group seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's just shameful. It's just shameful. And yet God used him mightily. So why did God use William J. Seymour and not one of the others? Could ask why Florrie Evans. If you don't know who Florrie Evans is, we're going to name it. We did actually name one of our cats after Flurry Evans, until we'd had it 3 days and realised it was a boy, so we had to change its name. Flurry Evans was around at the same time, but she lived in Wales. Just prior to the Azusa Street revival was the Welsh revival, which started in 1904. Although principally led by Evan Roberts, it's widely reported as being sparked by a teenage girl's simple declaration of her love for Jesus. One account reads like this. It was on a Sunday in February, following her surrender, that Florrie heard her pastor ask the assembled youth what Jesus meant to them. Looking for more than something drawn from general knowledge, the pastor emphasized personal experiential understanding when he asked, "What does Jesus mean to you?" And amid the ensuing silence, the Spirit prompted one to respond, and Florrie stood to answer. She said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." Her sincerity was unmistakable, and her expression of love touched hearts across the room, and conviction spread, as did the revival. That expression of love could have been dismissed as nothing more than sentimental teenage emotionalism, or perhaps by some of the more serious church leaders of the day. And yet God used her declaration of love to spark that fire of revival that changed that land and has changed us ever since. And I mentioned Evan Roberts. So why did God choose Evan Roberts among all the different church leaders at that time? Evan worked with his father as a coal miner and then as a blacksmith. In 1904, Evan Roberts began studying for the ministry. But he did not complete his studies. In October of that year, he began speaking at a series of small meetings, and these appearances led to his involvement in the revival. And he was soon attracting congregations numbering thousands. Within 2 weeks, the Welsh revival was national news. There were better qualified ministers than Evan at that time, so why did God choose him? Conventional wisdom would appoint someone with more experience than Evan, or one who had at least completed his training. Why didn't God wait until he was properly qualified, or choose someone that was properly qualified? I just want to come back to that passage I started with in 1 Corinthians, where it says the wisdom of the world doesn't exist solely outside of the church. We drag it in with us. We drag it into church with us. This wisdom of the world, referred to by Paul, isn't just them and we're different. We're affected by culture and we bring in this conventional wisdom. Talk about perhaps an even more controversial figure. So why Lonnie Frisbee? If you don't know who Lonnie Frisbee was, he was a hippie. Social outcast. Despising the trappings of conservative middle-class America, Frisbee wandered off into the desert, started living in the desert, whilst taking LSD and dropping acid and on a trip, he would read the Bible whilst on these trips. Sorry, not talking about trips into desert, I mean hallucinating on the drug. It's also reported that he had questionable sexual morals. Lonnie contrasted starkly with the conservative Christians of his time. But from 1968 to 1971, Frisbee was a leader of the Jesus movement, bringing in thousands of new converts. Some accounts put the figure at 250,000 new converts, and igniting the rise of Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard movement of churches, both now worldwide movements. Out of that Jesus movement came worship, such as the Maranatha music, Vineyard music, Hosanna, and the modern-day expressions in Passion, Hillsong, and Bethel music. It increased evangelism. There was a zeal to share their Christian faith with others. So why did God choose him and not one of the other church leaders at the time? Yes, there were issues, and even now the church finds it difficult to explain Lonnie's sexuality. And we'll try to explain it away. But God chose him and used him mightily. Make you feel awkward yet? Anybody offended yet? God likes to offend us. So why did God choose Lonnie? Why did he choose to use him? 1960s Christianity in the US and probably in the UK was suited and booted, moral, conservative, clean and safe. You wore your Sunday best because you wanted to give God your best on Sundays. God wanted the lost, the marginalized, the dirty, the countercultural, the social outcasts to know him. And he chose Lonnie, the drug-taking, free-loving, homosexual man, or at least a bisexual man, to reach those that the church never would. God's heart was, and always has been, for the lost sheep. Who's God going to use today? There are vast swathes, we know it, there are vast swathes of society that we are not reaching. Who would we not want in here? There was, I'm a bit self-conscious reading this next bit. There were some leaders in Calvary Chapel when these saved hippies started coming in. And the leaders of Calvary Chapel put up a sign which read, "No bare feet allowed in church." And I'm kind of conscious of the fact that I am standing here barefooted. And the only reason is, I'm not trying to be a hippie like Lonnie. I'm not. I'm wearing these things. And I've tripped up twice in them already. And I just don't want to fall over when I'm at the front. Anyway, maybe God's trying to make a point. So there was a sign they put up in Calvary Chapel that said, "No bare feet allowed in church." And they did that because they wanted to save their carpet from all these dirty hippie feet. Chuck Smith, who ran Calvary Chapel at the time, to his credit, then told them to tear it down or he would tear up their carpet. They took it down. William Seymour would have, well, his very presence in the church would have really offended the church in his day simply because of the color of his skin. Lonnie Frisbee did offend the church by the length of his hair and his lack of shoes. And to be fair, he still causes awkward embarrassment because of his sexual orientation when he's spoken about. I bet Florrie Evans' declaration of love for Jesus probably offended some in the church because it was this rather than a serious sermon that sparked the Welsh revival. No matter how well worked and how well prepared their sermons were, it was that teenage girl's declaration of love for Jesus that sparked the revival. Okay, so this one's not so controversial. Finally, why was there a revival on the Isle of Lewis? The Isle of Lewis was a community that, at least as it would seem as though they were living according to good Christian values. I saw one account where it said that because they were an island, they were a fishing community. So much of their income came from fishing, from the seas. But that was a perilous occupation, and still is, and families would lose fathers, sons, brothers, husbands at sea. So others in the community would share their catches with them so that families who had lost, you know, the breadwinner wouldn't go hungry. They looked after each other. I mean, it's a lovely thing. Mary, I think it was Mary Packham, who lived through the revival, tells how it was normal practice for them to learn scripture. And they would learn it in two languages, at school and at home. They would spend time learning scripture. But this was all before revival broke out. So my question is, why there? Why? What was wrong with that community? You know, you think you can understand it, where you've got drug-taking, social outcasts, hippies, and rejects and all that. And you probably, in your own mind, you probably think of areas and societies and maybe cities that need revival to redeem them. But here was a community that was living apparently wholesomely, generally. They were caring for each other. It was common practice in school and at home to learn scripture in two languages, English and Gaelic. I mean, if our school started doing it, our kids came back from school saying, oh yeah, we learned the first chapter of Isaiah in English and French, we'd say, wow, amazing, amazing, amazing. But this is all before revival broke out. They looked like they were already well and truly saved. But if you ever listen to Duncan Campbell's sermons, which I'd strongly recommend you do, or his talks about the Lewis revival, he would say things like, when the Spirit of God fell on Barvas, it sent a shockwave through the Isle of Lewis. And people were crying out to be saved. They recognized that they were worthy, hell-deserving sinners. God moved powerfully through that island. What was it that Charles Parham, the guy who was running those college meetings that William Seymour wanted to attend, what was it that Charles Parham didn't have that William Seymour did? What was it that the conservative, clean, moral, and well-meaning Christians in the 1960s lacked that Lonnie Frisbee had in abundance? What was it about a teenage girl's declaration of her love for Jesus that ignited a revival that all the well-prepared and serious sermons failed to ignite? Why did God use an untrained minister to lead the revival in Wales? Why did God look at the Isle of Lewis and say, these people need more of my Spirit? He poured it out. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, both inside and outside the church. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, both inside and outside the church. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No secret, my heart's desire and my passion is to see God usher in a new revival. And it is my prayer. I make no apologies for that. It's just, it's where my heart is. The one thing that we are lacking is that power impartation, that fresh anointing from God to reach the lost around us, those in our family that don't know Jesus yet, those that we work with that don't know Jesus yet, those that we live among, and even those we don't even know. We need his Spirit. We need that fresh impartation. To be honest, I think we're in a far worse state than any of those countries were. When God moved. We are desperate. We need this transforming work of his Spirit. And I would just ask, let's just pray. I would invite you just to wait on him. I mean, if you need to repent of looking for a sign, looking for him to prove something to you, or to prove something to somebody else, if you need to repent of that, then do. If you need to repent of just looking for knowledge so that you look clever in front of others, then repent of that. Admit our lack before God and our need for him to touch us afresh. But also lift those that you know who are going to hell without him. Father, thank you that you don't leave us alone. Thank you that you would touch a teenage girl's heart such that she could not hold in her love for you and declared it. That sparked a revival in Wales that changed that land. It seems almost nonsensical that those words would do something that well-worded, well-prepared, theologically sound sermons would left people untouched, but you did that, Lord. You own that. I know you upset the church by using Lonnie Frisbee. I know you upset the church using William J. Seymour, Lord. But thank you for those two saints, and thank you. Lord, upset us if we need upsetting. Offend us if we need to be offended. But we just beseech you, Lord. We ask, would you pour out your Spirit on us once more, as you have done in other places, at other times, and even here in times gone by. Would you pour out your Spirit, because we are dirt poor and hopeless without you. Would you pour out your Spirit on us once more, Lord? Lord, we repent. Looking for a sign. I'm sorry, Jesus, you warned that generation of that crime, and we skip over it and we keep doing it. We repent of looking for knowledge, to appear clever, to win arguments and lose friendships. Forgive us for doing that. Forgive us for wanting to seem smart, but actually still remaining powerless. Would you send your Spirit again, Lord? Holy Spirit, would you come? Holy Spirit, would you come here this morning? Transform us. Would you change our hearts, Lord? Would you change us? That we may change this nation, that we may no longer be impotent. For your glory, for your name's sake, Lord. Amen.